Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. That Brad read for us this morning. Have you heard that? Most of you have, but have you heard that song, I Can Only Imagine? I love that song. That's an amazing song by Mercy Me. You know, the writer of that song allows us a journey into his heart. You know, wondering, what is it going to be when I finally see Jesus face to face? You know, will he stand or will he fall? What will he say? Will he be able to speak at all? He doesn't know. So he's walking through his, I can only imagine what's going to happen. You know, these are some of the questions that run through his mind when he finally lays his eyes on his Savior. What an incredible day that's going to be. But I have a feeling that there's one man in Scripture that had a pretty decent idea. And we're reading about him right now. You know, there will be a day for all of us, those of us who claim Christ as Savior, that we will be able to look into the eyes of that one who gave his life up for us on our behalf, and that we might have his righteous standing before the Father. We get to look at him one day. We get to see him face to face. I can't begin to imagine what that is. You know, I've heard also people say, you know, what they would say when they finally stand before God. It's amazing what people, what they say, and the audacity. I heard one guy, I know, he had two dogs. And one of his dogs died, and he was mad at God. Dog lived a full dog's life. And he said, I'm going to question, ask God, why did he take that dog away from me? I was like, really? You're going to ask that before the Almighty? I know the dog was important, but wow. In comparison to eternity, and to lay your eyes upon your Savior, you're going to ask him about a dog? Or they're going to challenge God as to why this and why that, and where this and how did that go? Why? You know, I have a feeling there may be a time for that, but I don't think you're going to stand before God with your hands on your hips to challenge him. Don't think that's going to happen. You know, and they're going to put gods with questions. And it's amazing because even Job, if you remember Job, what kind of man was Job? Blameless and upright, if you read verse 1. And so the story goes as his life falls apart as we see it, and his buddies are no help to him at all. And they're sure that there's something wrong in his life because none of these things would be happening. And then finally, God speaks. And what does Job do when God begins to speak? What does he do? Yeah, he puts his hand over his mouth and says, basically, I should have never opened it. Should have never opened it. But he does worship. Well, I think there's a couple other passages that can go along with what we're looking at today. First of all, go ahead and go to Isaiah 6. And I'll kind of read verses 5 through 7 is what we're going to kind of focus on today. This is Isaiah's response to this magnificent scene. In verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, here's a couple other passages that we want to sort of contemplate along with today's study. Go over to the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's over toward the end, just before James, just after Philemon, that huge book of one page. Chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. Hear more the word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. The author writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence. Okay? Why is this? Why can we do that? Because it explains it here, right? It explains here because of the activity, what Jesus Christ did while he was here upon earth. We have that great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's able to sympathize with us. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect in every conceivable way. But where did that begin? How did all that start? Well, you can kind of hold your place there. I don't know if we'll go back to it. But go to the next to the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, first book in the New Testament. Starting in verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." But verse 51 is sort of what we want to key on. See, when Jesus gave up his ghost, when he gave up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn. And that action right there allowed us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. We don't need another person to be able to do that. Like the great high priest of the Old Testament, or a particular priest. We have direct access to the Holy of Holies to be able to approach him with confidence, knowing that he not only hears our prayers, but he also can answer their prayers. But a caution. I see this too often in my own life, and maybe you do too. And this is the caution. There are times, whether consciously or unconsciously, we approach God far too flippantly. In far too much of a hurry, like everything's on our schedule, and we're the center of the universe, and so on and so forth. And you know, maybe sometimes we have the same attitude that the Jews did in the Old Testament. Hey, we're Jews, we're okay. We have the name Jews, so we're fine. Or we have the name Christian. I gave my life to Christ some time ago, I'm okay. But their life doesn't match up with their supposed confession. They think they're okay, so when they approach God, well, doesn't it say in Hebrews that we can approach God with boldness and confidence? Yes, it does, but not flippantly. Not just to walk in there and say, "Hey God, here I am, why don't you listen to me for a while?" I don't think that's the way it goes. Because I don't think that's the way it's going to happen when you see him face to face. And we know from Isaiah's point of view, that's not what happened when he saw him. And when we think about just when, like Daniel, the prophet, and John, the apostle, when they saw an angel, what happened? They fell to the ground, didn't they? If those two men of God fell down prostrate before angels, how in the world can we think, or anyone think, that they're going to stand up and begin to question God as to why this, how that? This begins to really, I believe, humble us as we look at what happened in the life of Isaiah. You know, this may have really come about because our culture has made God in its own image. But the prophet Isaiah, when we look at chapter 6, gives a far different and really a refreshing and powerful image of how we are to approach the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. I love this in regards to, this is a devotional from A.B. Simpson. It was actually just this past Thursday. But if you go to the CMA website, you can look it up. This is in regards to that Hebrews passage that we talked about. Okay? And the verse that he's concentrating on, let me just read it again. In verse 13, 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And Simpson writes, "The literal translation of this phrase in Hebrews is all things are stripped and stunned. Such is the force of the Greek words. The figure is that of an athlete in the Colosseum who has fought his best in the arena and has at length fallen at the feet of his adversary, disarmed and broken down in helplessness. There he lies, unable to strike a blow or lift his arm. He is stripped and stunned, disarmed and disabled. And there's nothing left for him but to lie at the feet of his adversary and appeal to him for mercy." Now, this is the position to which God wants to bring us, where we shall cease our struggles and our attempts at self-defense or self-improvement and throw ourselves helplessly upon the mercy of God. This is the sinner's only hope. And when he thus lies at the feet of mercy, Jesus is ready to lift him up and give him that free salvation which is waiting for all of us. This, too, is the greatest need of the Christian who seeks a deeper and higher life to come to a full realization of his nothingness and helplessness and to lie down stripped and stunned at the feet of Jesus. And I have an inkling that this is the position of Isaiah in chapter 6. And I can only imagine that this will be our position when we lay our eyes on our Savior. So I have a feeling I know what it is and what our particular position might be. So I think this is what Isaiah saw when he was in the Holy of Holies and saw what he saw. And what I kind of like to drive is that we take the same position when we approach God in our own times. That we no longer do it flippantly, but we do it with a real sense of deep worship. I think that's what God is calling us to do. I know He's calling me to do that. You know, we've been going over this for a few weeks, and we first saw What did Isaiah see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, and he sees the seraphim and what they do. And it's amazing that these creatures who have never sinned, ever, as we know it, cannot look upon the holiness of God. In fact, they even cover their feet with another set of their wings, and only two wings they fly. And then he hears these words that are just pasted to his heart and mind of the three times holy God. And just when the seraphim speak, the temple of heaven shakes. God hasn't said a word yet. And so when the seraphim begin to speak, not only do the foundations of the threshold of the temple shake, the whole house is filled with smoke or the glory of God as we looked at it. So how do you respond to something like this? And so we see here in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." I cannot imagine the volume level to which he might have said this. You have just seen the most shocking thing in your entire life that Hollywood could never replicate. How do you respond? And so this is the way Isaiah does. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I think this would be our response. But first, we need to sort of understand it, because there are some words that we really don't use a whole lot and probably don't understand a whole lot. How many of you in the last week have said, "Woe is me"? Not one. Or you have said, "Oy vey." It's the same thing. It's the Yiddish way of saying it. Didn't know I was bilingual, did you? I'm not. Okay. But he had just seen the three times holy God in all his majesty and glory. And I don't think either that our words cannot adequately describe really Isaiah's response here. But I think when Isaiah saw God, he saw himself. And when he saw himself, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. Sproul tells us that when the heavenly temple shook, that which was shaking most probably was the prophet. I can't begin to imagine. I mean, there's no way you could stand before God and keep your cool. I don't think it could happen. It's not possible. Whatever Isaiah thought of himself before was probably completely blown away by a vision our eyes have never seen. I like what John Calvin wrote. He wrote this: "Hence the dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God." Did you catch that? They were struck and overwhelmed when they beheld the presence of God. Now, before I finish that quote, let's say you get up in the morning, and this is when you have your time alone with the Lord. How many of us are awestruck that we get to spend time before this God? Or is it one of those things we just check off our list that makes sure we got it done for the day? I've sort of done it both ways, to be honest with you. Now, I'm not saying, "Well, it's just going to be a check mark, so I'm not going to do it." And I don't. You never know how God might meet you there. Maybe this was the day that Isaiah was going to go, "Oh, okay, I got to go through this ritual thing." And all of a sudden, God shows up. I don't know. Don't throw it away. But what is our attitude when we approach God, when we say, "This is the time where I need to go to God," or whatever the case may be? How do we approach God? That is a question that we might need to ask ourselves more often. Are we struck and overwhelmed when we get before God? And this is what Calvin finishes writing: "Men are never duly touched and impressed with their conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." I love that phrase. I think it's magnificent. "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." No greater illustration in Scripture, I think, except here in Isaiah 6, really proves this out. Isaiah the prophet, the man of God, comes face to face with the majesty of God, and what does he do? He calls a curse down upon himself. It's amazing. Because now he accurately sees who God is and who he is. And his first things out of his mouth is, I should be cursed. Woe is me. God resists the proud, but he definitely gives grace to the humble. You see, the woe there is used often by the prophets in the Old Testament. And if you read the New Testament, who else uses this term, woe? Jesus does. And when the people heard this word, they knew it was not good. It was not good. They were warnings to the proud that if they did not change their ways, the judgment of God was to rest upon them. And that's what Jesus did when he approached the Pharisees. He says, woe to you. Not only that, woe to the cities. Chorazin and those kind of things. In fact, it would be upon them faster than they could ever fathom was the woe upon them if they did not change their ways. Sproul helps us out just here when it says, on the lips of a prophet, the word woe is an announcement of doom. And in the Bible, there are cities that are doomed because of woe. There are individuals that are doomed. There are nations that are doomed. Those who don't claim God as their God. All by uttering one word, woe. They're doomed. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, he pronounced the judgment of God upon who? Himself. That's not normally what the prophets did. It's about individuals, nations, and so on. Not themselves. It's not what they were to do. But when he saw the Lord, that's what he did. Woe to me, he cried, calling down the curse of God upon his own head. You know, what else do you say when you see the majesty of God? What else do you say? He says, woe is me, for I am what? I am lost. You know, this is basically what you say when you confront the majesty of God. He says that I am lost. I am, or should be silent. Isaiah is as good as done. My life as I know it is over. And he was right. I don't know what Isaiah was prior to this chapter, but I'll guarantee it was different after this chapter. You know, remember what we said? Isaiah was probably from some royalty. A king was in his, there was some royalty in him, so he probably grew up fairly privileged. And then God meets him. And all that was just insignificant. And he says, I am lost. With meeting with my Maker, I am lost. I cease to exist, or at least I ought to from what I'm witnessing. I must keep silent. I have no room to talk, even one more syllable. Just like Job, when God began to question him, Job covers his mouth, and now Isaiah says, I think I'm just going to be silent now. I'm lost. I'm undone. I perish, and I'm no more because of God seeing his majesty. The infinite is seen by the finite. I cannot begin to fathom what that actually is. What else could I say except that my life has come to a violent end due to meeting this God who is a consuming fire? That's what I am lost means. That's pretty intense. It's a very intense word. Ray Stedman helps us out just here. There is a moment of fear. That's an understatement. Okay? There is a moment of it, very intense, indescribable terror, probably would be a little more accurate. A sense of failure, ultimate failure, and a cry of despair as he sees how far he is from ever measuring up to the wholeness and beauty of God. Stedman goes on to say, if you feel this way, thank God for it. What? Thank God that I'm completely lost. My life has come to a violent end. Yeah. Thank God for it. For God never uses anyone without first bringing him to an awareness of his own weakness. When you have confronted an ultimate sense of failure, God is able to begin to use you to minister to others and to proclaim the fame of his name. There are many people who have written this probably because they have experienced it. But God can never use anyone, or he can, but he never fully uses anyone without first bringing him to an end of himself. Now, we see this a little bit in the New Testament as well. When we begin to recognize in Romans chapter 6 that our position is that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And you have to arrive at a crisis point in your life to realize this. And I have a feeling at this moment in Isaiah's life, it's a crisis. He's never seen anything like this before. And from what I understand, and I know, that death is also a crisis. This is something not easy for us to really understand and get a hold of. But once we come to the very end of ourselves, God can begin to use us as he sees fit to minister to his glory. So not only that, this is really this whole thing of what God is doing in Isaiah's life and what he may do for you and me is really a work of grace. God wants us to understand further what his grace is, and so this is an act of grace when God does something like this that he did to Isaiah. Bring him to the very end of himself. And then he goes on to say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That means I am, in comparison to God, I am totally immoral in comparison to God. I am a moral reprobate. I am morally lost before God. This really leads us to understand what our deeds in trying to please God look like. In Isaiah 64, 6, he says this, all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away in the wind. Now, in that verse, we see that something unclean, and probably this was Isaiah's, is seeing this and feeling this in Isaiah 6, but he describes in Isaiah 64 that I feel like something unclean. He's literally saying like menstrual rags. I know it's gross, but that's what he's talking about. That polluted garment. That's what our righteous deeds look like before God as we try to attempt to get right before God in our own way, on our own terms. Until we meet God on his terms. And then we recognize what we're totally like. We would probably say the same thing if we could utter anything at that time. We would say, I am totally lost. I am a moral reprobate. There is not one thing good that dwells in me, as Paul wrote in Romans 7:18. This is what is happening as Isaiah enters into the very holy of holies before a holy God. He does not confront God with questions as to why this, how this, how that. He recognizes his own self. You know, it would probably do us very well to have this humility when we come before God. We begin to recognize. And how does this kind of line up with that Hebrews passage? Because when we recognize who God really is, that gives us a confidence that he'll answer according to his goodwill. we begin to get a more accurate picture of what God can do and the ability that He has. That nothing is too difficult for God. His ways cannot be thwarted. But until we begin to see the magnificence and glory and majesty of God, we can never truly understand and relate to Him in any possible way. We can get glimpses, and we can have knowledge, but I really think that as we begin to get a more accurate picture of who God is, our attitudes will indeed be significantly altered. So he says, not only am I a man of unclean lips, but the people around me, I dwell in the people of unclean lips. So that just amplifies and just totally spreads out how not only does he see himself as a moral reprobate, the whole society he lives in. We have had a sense of entitlement. And, you know, you look at the first five chapters and really, you know, who's speaking in the first five chapters? Does Isaiah say much? He's only recording here. Really, the first five chapters, God's just getting after, relentlessly getting after